have our second reading. But before we do that, why not turn to Genesis chapter 1 first. Genesis chapter 1, it's not on page 1, it's on page 3. But before we read, let's pray together. Lord, please do all those things we were thinking about in that song just now. We pray so much that you would be working by your Spirit as we look together at your word now as it's preached. Thank you for that promise that where your word is preached, your Spirit is working. And please tonight, would we know him? Would we know you shaping us and changing us and helping us to think your thoughts after you and then to live in the light of those things for your glory and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our second reading is Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. It's not the longest reading we've ever had. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, it won't have escaped your notice that there are a number of sensitive issues that our society is debating at the moment, on which the Christian Church, or in some cases parts of the Christian Church, are taking a very unpopular position. And of course, we need to be careful how we talk about these things, don't we? Precisely because they are so sensitive. And for some people we meet, maybe even some of us, some of these things are very sensitive indeed. John covered one in his prayers just earlier, the discussion that's going on at the moment about same-sex marriage. So David Cameron is on record now as saying that he is determined to legalise same-sex marriage, so same-sex couples being married in exactly the same way as heterosexual couples by 2015. And maybe you've heard, perhaps you've even signed it, there's a petition that's been put together by an organisation called the Coalition for Marriage, which includes a number of very high-profile Christian leaders, including the last Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, a petition against that, against the legalisation of same-sex marriage. Or think about the ongoing debate about abortion and euthanasia. Well, actually, if we're honest with ourselves, there isn't much of a debate about abortion in our country anymore, is there? It's just kind of one of the things that happens now, very sadly, although there are still some people who've got the courage to speak up against it. But a euthanasia, that is a very live issue indeed. There are lots of people who think human rights extend as far as having the right to die. And then lots of other people, including many Christians, who think there's a real problem with that. And again, are speaking up to say so. Now, I realise I've probably touched there on the three most sensitive issues that are being debated in our society at the moment. But there are others, aren't there, that have been in the news where the Christian Church or parts of the Christian Church take a very controversial line. So think about the question of whether men and women should have different roles in the family, and particularly in the church. Think about all those arguments not too long ago about whether there should be female bishops in the Church of England. Or the question of origins. Where did we come from? Should public money be given to schools that want to suggest God might have had something to do with that? So many issues, and on each and every one of them, Christians taking a very unpopular line. And the question that lots of people might well be asking, and maybe the question you're asking, is this. What makes Christians think they've got the right to try and push their views onto others? It's a good question, isn't it? Why, as Christians, would we dare to think that other people should take account of what we say about those things? And I guess the honest answer is that, in and of ourselves, we have got no right whatsoever. There is nothing about us that means that people should listen to us. It's just we do think God has got the right to speak and be heard on those sorts of things. And faithful Christians know that one of their jobs is to speak up for him. But then that simply shifts the question, doesn't it? Well, who asked God? You know, what right does God have to think that we should listen to him? Especially when we don't much like what he's got to say. What right has God got? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's why he's got the right. Dick Lucas is a retired clergyman who continues to exercise a wonderful preaching ministry, and I was on a conference a couple of years ago where he gave a talk, and he used the analogy of a spaceship travelling through outer space with lots and lots of people on board, and one of them turns to another. "Excuse me," he says, "have you got any idea who we are?" "Not really, sorry," comes the reply. "Okay, what about why we're here?" "Don't know," is the answer. "Well, what about what we're meant to be doing?" "Sorry, haven't got a clue." And if we heard a discussion like that going on, we'd be thinking, what on earth do you mean that you don't know who you are and why you're here and what you're meant to be doing? Surely you know. Surely you remember where you came from and why you set out. And they say, well, we haven't actually got a clue about that anymore. We don't remember that at all. There were some old files on the computer, but they looked so old that no one's looked at them for years. And since then, other people have started telling different stories about how it all began, and we're completely confused. And that's the thing, isn't it? You see, lose sight of where we came from. Forget how things began. And we're not going to have a clue about the most basic, the most important things of all. Why is it that so many incredibly intelligent people spend so much time today debating whether there's even anything very special about humans at all? Why is it that some of the best music and art in history expresses such a longing to find a meaning for life, or else this dreadful fear that maybe there isn't one there? Why is it that we live in a time when issues of what's right and what's wrong seem to be more up for grabs than they've ever seen before? Could it just be that it's because we've lost sight of how it all began? Have a look at our verse again. Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And there are some people who think that that acts as a kind of title for the rest of the chapter, a bit like one of those executive summaries you're very pleased to see at the top of long documents that get sent your way at work, perhaps, that save you reading the rest of it. In other words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 2 onwards, here's a bit more detail about what that involved. And there may well be something in that. After all, as first lines of books go, it's not bad, is it? It's pretty eye-catching. It gives us a good feel for what's coming next. But I think there's a bit more going on in verse 1 as well. After all, notice verse 2. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So something exists after verse 1, but it's formless. There are no distinctions to it. No one bit looks different to another. And it's empty, unfilled. In other words, there it is. It just doesn't look very interesting yet. And then verse 3, as we'll see next week when we look at the rest of this chapter, God gets to work again. So he takes this formless creation and he gives it form. He creates distinction and variety. And he takes this empty creation, we'll see, and he fills it up with all sorts of wonderful things he makes. But why is that a big deal, this sort of two-stage creation, verses 1 and 2 and then verse 3 onwards? There are some ancient creation accounts, there are loads of them in fact, that talk about a god or gods stumbling over a load of raw materials and doing their best to put them together to create a world. In other words, those accounts say the gods, or the gods, create in the kind of way that people like you and me create. Do you know what I mean? We find a piece of canvas and we take some oil-based pigment and we make a painting. But the canvas and the paint were already there. Or perhaps we find a bit of rock and we take a chisel and a hammer and we make a sculpture or a statue. But the rock and the hammer and the chisel, they were already there. We were limited by what we found lying around. Do you see the point this is making by contrast? This God, the God who made the world, the God we learn more about as we carry on turning these pages, he didn't just stumble across a load of stuff he found lying around and do his best to put this universe together from that. He wasn't limited by what he found lying around. There was nothing lying around. Well, he's far more impressive and powerful and independent than that. He created all the raw materials, verses 1 and 2. From nothing, and then verse 3 onwards, he shaped them and made them into the creation he wanted them to be. He, this God, God the Father, God the Son, because later on in the Bible, look at John 1 later on if you want, we find out that it was Jesus who spoke creation into being, God the Son who did that. And God the Holy Spirit, there he is in verse 2. This God, he had no beginning, he's always been there, this says. But this universe we're part of did have a beginning. Once it wasn't here, there was just God. And then this was here as well. Why? Because God willed it into being, spoke it into existence from nothing. All of it, he made it all. Because you see, again, there were lots of ancient accounts that suggested there were loads of different gods who each made and were responsible for different bits of the universe. So a god of the sea, perhaps, a god of the sky, and so on. It'd be a nightmare, wouldn't it, if that was true? All these different gods trying to work out which one you were meant to be keeping happy at any one time. It would be a bit like having lots of wives or something. You would never, ever, ever get it right. Some of us might think it's hard enough with one sometimes. And I forget that, as I say. This God made it all. The heavens and the earth. And putting those two kind of opposite phrases together like that, heavens and earth, is a lovely way of talking about everything. You know, it's a bit like when we say that we have searched for something high and low, which really means we've searched for it everywhere in between as well. We've looked everywhere. So when Moses, who Jesus said wrote Genesis, says God created the heavens and the earth, Moses is saying he made everything in between as well. He made the lot. Of course, it's not just ancient views that this challenges and corrects, is it? It's quite a lot of modern views as well. Like the view that this universe, your life, is just a product of chance, could just as easily not have happened at all. Now this says, no, it's no accident. This world is here because God wanted it to be here. You're here because God wanted you to be here. Or what about that other view that is increasingly popular today, that this world, this environment, we've got to sort of tiptoe around it and not almost tread on it because it's the most important thing that exists. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we can just trash this world. Genesis 1 says that's a very bad idea. God made it, and God will one day want an answer for how we cared for it. But this does remind us, doesn't it, that the number one fundamental reality that we have to take into account as we live our lives is not this world or this environment. It's the God who made it. He came first. He matters most. And the biggest question people like you and me face today is not how are we going to fix the environment, although that may well be a good thing to be thinking about. It's how do we get right with this God that made it all in the first place? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's just 10 words in English, but it's hard, isn't it, to imagine many other 10-word sentences that are quite as profound as that one. After all, think of some of the implications of these 10 words. Here's one. It means God owns creation. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? He made it, all of it, so it belongs to him. All of it. Which means he gets to decide how it should be used. All of it. Including me and including you. I wonder whether you've ever had that thing where you lend someone one of your most treasured possessions. And you're a bit nervous, but you do it anyway. And you give them very, very strict instructions on how they're meant to take care of it. And then when it comes back to you, it is very evident from the state that it's in that they've not taken any account of what you said whatsoever. I can remember quite a few years ago now, lending a friend a book. And no one here. And I know that I do tend to be a bit possessive about my books, and I have to keep reminding myself that they're not sacred objects. And I had just about managed to steel myself for the fact that it might come back with the spine bent. Came back with a shopping list written on the back. And I was outraged. What about when we take this creation and we completely ignore the will of the God who made it, the God to whom it belongs, and we just do with it whatever we want? We have that thing in our culture, don't we? People keep going on about this, that says basically people should be allowed to do whatever they want to do, provided everyone who's involved in that thing has the chance to give their informed consent. In other words, provided they're old enough and of sound enough minds to make up their own mind that they want to be involved in that thing. And if that's the case, that's all that counts. They should be allowed to do it, people say. But know that the Lord is God, Psalm 100 says. It's He who made us, and we are His. We are His people. Shouldn't we maybe ask what He thinks about things as well? But then here's another implication of Genesis 1, verse 1. God understands everything. So He owns everything and He understands it all too. And again, it stands to reason, doesn't it? No one understands something better than the person who made it. That's why when you get a new gadget, you at least skim the quick start guide before you start going with it. At least if you've got any sense, you do. That's why if it starts to go wrong, you go online and find the instructions for the thing and read them. At least if you've got any sense, you do. Because even if you think that you might be able to find a way on your own to make it work, you'll have a look at what the manufacturer says first, won't you? Because there might just be something about that product that you don't yet know. That means what you think is a brilliant idea is a disastrous one. We're so tempted, aren't we, to think of some of God's laws as if they're evidence that really He's just an enormous spoilsport. What if instead God's laws are expressions of the fact that quite naturally He just understands His creation far better than we will ever do? And what if instead He's told us those things because actually He just longs for us to be able to enjoy and make the most of this creation He's put us in? It's a bit like when instructions for your new smartphone say not to be used in water. And you're quite free to try using it in the shower. But you'll get far more out of it if you don't. It's a couple of years now since we looked at the book of Job together at Sundays at 7, and maybe you remember if you were here, maybe you know the story if you weren't. Job was this incredibly good man, we're told. Impeccable example. And then he suffered really, really dreadfully. Really dreadfully. And it just didn't make sense to him. How on earth could someone like him end up suffering like that? How could that be fair? And Job longed to put God on the spot and have the chance to ask God some questions. And then right at the end of the book, God's voice comes thundering from heaven. And suddenly we realise it's not God on the spot, it's Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? God asks him. Brace yourself, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? How dare you think you know better than me, God is saying. Were you there when I made the world? He was, though. Which means He understands everything. And then finally, third implication of Genesis 1 verse 1 that we're going to look at today. God rules everything. He rules everything too. And not just in the sense of having the right to say how things should be, but in the sense of having the power to make sure that whatever He wants happens. After all, just have a look at the verse again. Who is there in that verse that can really challenge God or stand in the way of what He wants to do? You know, how many categories of things does it say there were back in the beginning? Just two. There was God and there were things He made. Not three, notice. Not God and things He made and then sort of lurking somewhere in the background behind all these evil powers just waiting to spring out and spoil what God had done. Now don't get me wrong, there is such a thing as evil. The Bible's very clear about that. There are evil powers at work in our world that have set themselves against God. But go back to Genesis 1 verse 1. Where did they appear in that verse? They must be among the things God made. There's nowhere else for them to be, is there? And that raises questions, doesn't it? You know, how can God not be to blame for what they do? How could they have ended up doing evil? How can they be held responsible for what they do? They're good questions. They're questions for coffee afterwards, or for now. But why does the Bible insist over and over again that one of the things that God being God involves is Him sovereignly controlling every last aspect of this universe? From the throw of a dice to the death of a sparrow, to the will of a king. It's because he made it all. And why does the Bible insist with such confidence over and over again that there is nothing that will be able to stand in the way of God achieving his glorious purposes for this creation and completing his plan and bringing this creation to the glorious end for which it was made? Why is the Bible so sure that nothing will stand in his way? It's because it knows there is nothing that can stand in his way, because everything that exists was made by him and is ruled by him. We read Psalm 33 just earlier. Hear these words again from Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. In other words, he made it. So fear him, revere him. But then it went on. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. God made everything, and therefore no one will be able to stand against him, including me and including you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so he owns everything, he understands everything, and he rules everything. Now, of course, if you'd rather persuade yourself that those things aren't true, that God doesn't own everything, that he doesn't understand everything, and that he doesn't rule everything, then probably the best thing to do would be to go back to the very beginning and somehow try and undo or pour scorn on the kinds of things that we've just looked at just now. Genesis 1 verse 1. Laugh it off. And there is no question, is there, that there are plenty of people giving it a go. So think of Richard Dawkins, who flatly refuses to publicly debate anyone who calls himself a creationist. I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to disagree with what someone says and pour scorn on them. It's quite another to so despise them that you pretend they don't even exist. Or think of Christopher Hitchens, who... he was by far my favourite high-profile atheist until, really sadly, he died of cancer just at the end of last year. There still remain four irreducible objections to religious faith, he wrote in one of his last books. And here's the first of those objections. He says that it wholly misrepresents the origins of man and of the cosmos. I'm not going to tell you what his other three reasons were. I don't want to give you ideas, and I don't think they were great either. But why is it that so many people today are just queuing up to laugh off what the Bible says about how things began, and especially to laugh off the first few chapters of Genesis? Could it just be, at least partly, that deep down it's because they know that if we could just get rid of this idea that God made everything from nothing, it really would leave us much more free to do whatever we wanted without having to fear the consequences. What if this is true, though? Jesus took the opening chapters of Genesis very seriously indeed, which has got to be a sign that we should too. And that's why we're going to take a bit of time over the next few weeks to look at Genesis 1 to 3. And actually, as we do so, we are going to find that it will help us to think far more clearly, even about some of those very, very sensitive issues we were thinking about right back at the beginning. Genesis 1 to 3 has got a lot to say about them. I guess that means that the next few weeks might not be the most comfortable few weeks we've ever had in sermons here in church. It'd be good though, wouldn't it, to pray that it'll be a really good few weeks. And that this God we read about here, the God who made everything, will give us eyes to see the truth, faith to believe it, and the courage to follow where it leads, and the wisdom to do that well. After all, like Psalm 33 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke, and it came to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the God who spoke and it came to be. And that you're the God who's spoken to tell us about that too. And that you know what's going on in our minds right now, and perhaps all the hundreds, millions of questions we might have about some of this stuff. We pray, Lord, that where those are good questions, honest questions, that you would help us to find good answers, maybe even in the next few weeks as we look together at more of these first three chapters of this book. We do pray that you would give us the deep conviction that you are the God who created this world from nothing, and therefore that you're the God who owns everything and who understands everything and who rules everything. And knowing that, please help us to fear you and revere you like you deserve. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.